Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. I'll be reading 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in the understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, the true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and the kids are dismissed to kids' group.
Thank you, Tom. Well, you may be a little surprised to see me up here today, since Brandon was scheduled to preach. But on Tuesday, he had a second water accident at his house and much more damage. So I volunteered to preach for him so he wouldn't have to worry about that this week, could concentrate on getting his house fixed up. As you recall, if you were here 2 weeks ago, in Ephesians, the first chapter, we read that God's plan of salvation for all of us sinners is that he chose certain people to be saved even before he had created the earth or its people. And Ephesians 2, as Pastor Brandon opened last week to us, we found that God did this so that there would be a way for us, whose sin separates us from God, to be brought together with him. The way he did that was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that sacrifice broke down the wall that separates sinners from a holy God and separates us from other people. Those who are in Christ, having been elected and then trusting in that gift of faith, are made one with God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us today to the glory of God. That is the purpose of God's salvation. And so by this great salvation, God gives new life to his children, and therefore has a claim upon that life, that we live in freedom and to his glory, following Christ's example of a life lived to the glory of God. What does that claim that he has upon our life look like? I believe our passage opens that up to us today, but let's pray first. Almighty Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts to your word this morning. As we battle with sin in our lives, please work in us through your Holy Spirit to give us the victory as we work out our salvation from day to day. May we bring you glory in all we do and say this morning and throughout all of our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our series of sermons in Ephesians outlining God's salvation are linked by three words: plan, purpose, and today, prerogative. Now, prerogative is not a word we use in a sentence very often, I'm sure. I know I don't. So I looked it up. It says it's a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. As stated earlier, the gift of salvation makes a claim upon us. Salvation carries with it a prerogative. Salvation, or the gospel, calls us to be united as a people with each other and also with God. And to be united with God is to be holy as he is holy. As Paul stated in Ephesians 4, 23 through 24, he said, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." So the prerogative or claim of one in Christ is to be a new person, one created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the prerogative or claim for salvation upon our lives. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, salvation is not a matter of improvement or imperfection of what has previously existed. It's a total transformation. The New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, and new understandings, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship, and many other new things, all of which are summed up in newness of life, unquote. The Bible does not teach that a Christian has two natures, an old nature and a new nature, no. The Bible teaches that a person who is saved has only one nature, and that is a new nature. But even with that new nature, we have sin that causes us problems. Being in Christ, though, changes the sin from having control over us to temptation being controlled by our choices with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead now rules in our bodies by His Spirit and enables us to have control over those things that we choose. Paul begins this section by explaining how not to live as a Christian. In the passage that Tom read, the first part of that, verses 17 through 19, Paul wrote, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So in this little passage, Paul lists five characteristics of an unsaved person. We're going to hit them really quickly this morning. Having stated that Christians must no longer live as non-Christians, Paul went on to state that the non-Christian life is characterized by emptiness. He said in the second part of verse 17, he said in the futility of their minds. Now the word futility has to do with emptiness and uselessness. All actions, you know, begin in the mind. So as far as anything spiritual is concerned, non-Christians' thinking is empty or useless. Christians and non-Christians, you see, should think differently. They act differently also. In the first part of verse 18, Paul said, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And he goes on to say in the last part of that verse 18 that this was due to their hardness of heart. So a non-Christian's mind is futile, it's empty, and with regard to spiritual matters, it's simply not able to think biblically. And this, of course, then, as Paul said, leads to hardness of heart. The hardness is the inability and the unwillingness to respond to God's truth. You can talk to non-Christians about the gospel and the things of God, but due to the hardness of their heart, they will not respond to God's truth. From hardness comes darkness, as Paul states in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. Non-Christians simply cannot understand the gospel and the things of God. They're incapable of seeing the glorious light of the gospel because they are darkened in their understanding. In the second part, he also says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Non-Christians are spiritually ignorant. They do not understand the gospel or the things of God. Spiritually, remember, their minds are empty, their hearts are hard, their understanding is darkened. He says here they are also spiritually dead. They are alienated from the life of God. What a devastating decline. Now, these people are utterly ignorant of God. They're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of the gospel of Jesus and the things of God. Although they may speak of that sometimes, they're still ignorant of the real truth, and they hate to admit their ignorance. And I know you've noticed how this list just goes downhill, getting worse and worse. Emptiness, hardness, darkness, deadness, and finally, Paul closes with recklessness in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, he lists a much more detailed list. It's too long to read this morning, but you might want to go home and read that. That's Romans 1, 24 through 31. But the point is, this is the life of the old nature, which is, as a new person in Christ, we turn away from. But non-Christians would rather die than admit that their way of life is, in fact, a way of death. When we're new creatures in Christ, Paul says, and they have, as new creatures, we have certain characteristics also, as he wrote in verses 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he wanted them to understand that their new life in Christ is one that should contrast to their former non-Christian life. He wanted them to understand what it meant to put on a new garment of Christianity. And this teaches us that Jesus Christ transforms people into this new creation. But how does this happen? Paul used several similar expressions. He said, the way you learned Christ, he says they were taught in him, and as the truth is in Jesus. So what does it mean to have learned Christ? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says, quote, it means that Christians are Christians because they have entered into a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. It is a learning of him that changes them at the deepest possible level, unquote. And Dr. John Stott says that the Christ whom they learned was, quote, not just the Word made flesh, the unique God-man who died and rose and reigned. More than that, the implication of the context is that we must also preach his lordship, the kingdom of rule, of righteousness he ushered in, and all the moral demands of the new life. The Christ whom the Ephesians had learned was calling them to new standards and values totally at variance with their former pagan life, unquote. Paul is asserting that only Jesus Christ transforms people into new creatures. And he does so by being the subject, the object, and the environment of the teaching that brings that about. The Ephesian pagans became new creations in Christ by having learned Christ, heard Christ, being taught in Christ. So what does that mean for the new Christian life of the Ephesians? The answer is in verses 22 through 24. First, Christians have put off the old self. Verse 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's important to understand that the words to put off, and then in verse 24, the words to put on, are in a Greek tense that means these actions have already taken place. They took place in the past. In other words, Paul is not giving a fresh command. Instead, he's reminding the Ephesians of what happened to them at their conversion. They had put off their old self, and they are now new creatures in Christ as of the time of conversion. The Christian should not even look at like the typical man or woman of the world. There are certain things that are just plain incompatible with this new life. He says, put them off, get rid of them. Second, Christians have put on a new self. He says in verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When the Ephesian Christians were regenerated, they received a new nature. They put on a new self. Third, he says Christians are to be renewed in the spirits of their mind. Verse 23 is actually sandwiched between 22 and 24, of course, about the putting off and the putting on. And in verse 23, it reminds us to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The Greek word for to be renewed means that this is something that must be done continually. It continues on. The putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, they already happened at that time of our coming to faith in Christ. But the renewing of our mind is something that we do every day for the rest of our lives, whether we're 9 or 90. It continues on. It's a continuing struggle even with the futile thinking and the contamination of a corrupt world culture in which we live. In verses 25 through 32, the Apostle Paul teaches Christians how to build up Christ's body based on what is true of them as Christians, as new creatures in Christ. So I read 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that there are three common things here. First, each example concerns our relationships with other people. The Christian life is not lived in a cocoon. We don't live it all to ourselves. We live out our new lives in Christ in relationship to God and to one another. We grow in Christ-likeness in our relationship to one another. The second characteristic here is that each has a negative prohibition followed by a corresponding positive command. It's not enough to put off the old self. We must also put on the new self. Christians have a new nature, and they must stop doing what characterized their old nature and must start doing what is characteristic of their new. And third, each example has a reason for the command that's either stated or implied. Paul gives theological reasons for the new behavior that is characteristic of this new life in Christ. And as Christians live their new lives in Christ, they're building up the body of Christ, that is, the church. So let's look at these quickly. First, he says to replace falsehood with truth-telling. Christians of all people ought to be known as people of truth. Our word should be our bond. Paul gave the example for the command in verse 25. He said the greatest reason for replacing falsehood with truth-telling is that lying is a sin against God. However, the reason that he gives is that we are lying against the body of Christ. And notice how wonderful he puts it in verse 25, the third part. He says, for we are members one of another. Lies make the body of Christ dysfunctional. Second, he says to replace unrighteous anger with righteous anger. Paul begins with a positive command in verse 26. He says, be angry. Paul is restating Psalm 4:4, where it says, be angry and do not sin. The implication and the teaching of Scripture in other places is that there's a good kind of anger, a righteous anger. God himself is righteously angry at sinners who do not repent of their sins and seek for forgiveness. Jesus was righteously angry when he cleansed the temple and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, as mentioned in Mark 11. Paul gave the negative prohibition in verse 26. He said, and do not sin. But frankly, most of the times, our anger is sinfully based. We get angry because we do not get what we want, or our pride is injured, or we simply want revenge. Paul gave the reason for the command in verses 26 and 27. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. When Paul said, do not let the sun go down on your anger, even though that's a good maxim, it's not to be taken literally, because you might live in the part of the world where the sun's up 24 hours a day at certain seasons, and so it's not good. I think the point he's making is that anger needs to be addressed immediately. Anger must not be nursed. We must seek to put right what we did wrong. The reason for doing so is that unrighteous anger gives an opportunity to the devil to exploit people into further sin. See, Satan wants to see anger turn to hatred, and hatred turn to violence, and all of this boil over into broken fellowship among the world, and especially among believers. Third, he says to replace stealing with honest work. Paul gave the negative prohibition in verse 28. He said, let the thief no longer steal. Remember, the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. And every culture has some sort of guideline regarding stealing. But it's not enough to just stop stealing. He goes on to say, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. And Paul gave the reason for this command when he said, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So instead of stealing, the new believer in Jesus Christ must do honest work, and not just to support himself, but to demonstrate God's love by having some to share with anyone who is in need. Fourth, Paul said to replace corrupting talk with edifying talk. Paul gave the negative prohibition in verse 29, where he said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And the Greek word here for corrupting is bad, rotten, putrid. This is not only speech which is obscene and vulgar, but it includes speech that degrades others, slanders others, or gossips about others. Paul gave the positive command in verse 29. He said, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? To speak about things in such a way that it builds other people up. He gave the reason for this command in verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. So our speech should be the vehicle of God's grace to all those to whom we speak. And Paul went on and added in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All of our sins grieve the Holy Spirit because we belong to him, because he has sealed us for our redemption. And so even though all that we do should build up the body of Christ, we must also remember that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God either. And fifth, Paul says to replace sinful characteristics with godly characteristics. He gives the prohibition in 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He lists a number of sinful characteristics here that belong with the old self. None of these should be seen in a Christian. He gives a positive command in verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We're to exemplify godly characteristics in our daily lives with every person with whom we come in contact. He gives us a reason for this in the second part of verse 32. He said, as God in Christ forgave you. We've been forgiven. Such a great debt. God has intervened in our lives in a wonderful way and has granted us new life in Christ. He now expects us to demonstrate to others what he has demonstrated to us. Summing up what Paul has written is a statement that's recorded in the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All of what Paul has been stating so far can be summed up with, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love. The word imitate in Greek is one from which we get our English word mimic. And mimic means to copy closely, to repeat another person's speech, actions, and behavior. This is what you are to do with God. You're to repeat his actions, echo his speech, duplicate his behavior. Then Paul states that we are to live out our love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we mimic God and live out our new lives as Christ lived in sacrificial love, then all this putting off the old man and putting on the new person and renewing our minds continually will be taking place as of due course. The prerogative, remember, or claim that salvation has on us is that we become new people, imitating God and living in love like Christ, embracing all that we've talked about this morning. Or we could say the prerogative of the salvation is to be a new person, one created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, thus bringing God glory. Honestly, though, it's really hard to live this new life, which is the prerogative for salvation. If you're like me, we know that we still have sins hanging around. So why do we still have this problem with sin? It's this: while we no longer live under reigning sin, sin that reigns over us, we still have remaining sin in us. Until we see Jesus face to face, we battle the remnants of sin in us. That's why Paul clearly explained the behaviors that are characteristics of the old self and the behaviors that are characteristic of the new self, so that we might continue to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. One big difference, though, is that in addition to having a new nature, is that every Christian also has the Holy Spirit resident in him to enable him to keep in step with that Spirit and to have victory over sin. The non-Christian does not have any of this. He does not have the Spirit of God. Moreover, for some people, behaviors characteristic of the old nature are put off immediately with little struggle of reoccurrence at conversion. But for others, behaviors characteristics of this old self seem to linger on. That's not really uncommon among us. But both believers in both situations must continue to rely on the Holy Spirit to work in them, to enable them to conquer sin. So let's thank God for the work of his Holy Spirit in us. He has given us new life in Jesus Christ. He has given us faith in Jesus Christ. He has enabled us to repent of our sin, and he indwells us and empowers us to conquer sin in our daily lives. If you don't have that conquering Holy Spirit in your daily life, but you feel that you might need it, I would encourage you to reach out to the Lord this morning in prayer and ask him for it. Ask him to come into your life to be able to receive him for salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. May God give us who name the name of Christ, to live as those who have been transformed by the divine plan, purpose, and prerogative of salvation to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we admit that we have not always submitted to your claim on our lives. We have loved the world and its things. Sometimes we nurse our pet sins. This morning, as your word takes root in our lives by the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit who raises us with Christ to newness of life, change us daily to live in righteousness and holiness to your honor and glory through Jesus. Amen.
Now, as we respond to the word of God being faithfully preached, and may it take root in your heart, may we sing the hymn found in 231, Jesus Shall Reign. Please rise in heart or body as we sing this together.
Receive the Lord's benediction from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we would ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace to serve the Lord.